We have been working in the paragraph that started in verse 13 and goes through the end of the chapter, quite a long paragraph, and it deals with some very complex issues. 2 weeks ago, when we were looking into the issue that is raised in verse 15, we looked at Paul's revelation that his behavior, he talks about what I'm doing, what I'm not practicing, what I'm doing. He uses three different words to describe his activity, things that all have to do with the way he's expressing himself through his body. And we noted in that verse that this behavior is not a matter of three things. It's not a matter of what he knew or didn't know. He says, that which I'm doing, I do not know. The second thing is, I'm not practicing what I would like to do. That word like is the word phello, which means to wish or will. So it's not a matter of knowledge or will. And then he says, I am doing the very thing I hate. Hate is a value system word. It has to do with the values that you hold. So when we looked at that verse, we noted that it is not knowledge, volition, or values that actually produce our behavior. And I said at the end of that study that that means that our behavior is a matter of a dominating spirit, not intellectual perception or volitional determination or even the values that we hold in love and hate. It's a matter of a dominating spirit, and that's why Paul talks about how important it is at the end of the first paragraph in verse 6 that we serve in newness of the Spirit, because it is only by the Spirit of God that the life of Jesus is made manifest through our bodies. This is Paul's fundamental argument, and according to Paul's teaching, in verses 14 and 15, he says there is a fundamental mismatch between God's law and man's fleshly composition, especially since the fall. The law is spiritual, which means that it was designed to function in the realm of the Spirit. And that was illustrated by Jesus when he was here pushing the issues of obedience to the law beyond the external physical conformity into the area of the heart, so that he would say things like, if a man, you say, you know, don't commit adultery, and you're talking about a physical relationship between two people that are married to two other people, but I tell you that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart, he's already guilty. So that's the law working in the realm of spiritual things, where the reality is way beyond the external conformity issues. But man in his physical, and especially in his fallen physical composition, he's only into physical conformity. So that a man will say, I've never robbed a bank. I've never stuck a gun in the teller's face and told her to give me money. But every man who's ever wished that he could get some money that way is already guilty. But men simply reduce the issues of law to their external physical realm, and then they just make decisions based on whether the actual action has ever taken place or not. So that's the mismatch. The law is spiritual, man's fleshly. And because that mismatch exists, it sets man up for an inevitable failure in his fallen flesh in respect to the requirements of God's holy, good, righteous law. And not only is there this mismatch, verse 14, the law is spiritual, I'm of flesh. Not only does that mismatch exist, there's also the reality of verse 15, where Paul clearly states that what he produces is both by practice and action, a simple action. We had that word that I'm translating produce. That's the word that's first used in verse 15, what I am producing, I do not understand. It's translated doing, but it's the word for expending effort in order to accomplish something. And under that word, there are two others. One has to do with practice in the sense of habitual action. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. And the other is the third word, which is actually the word doing, in the simple sense of just doing an action. So that both by practice and simple action, a person is producing. These three issues in verse 15 are, Paul says, not the result of knowledge, will, and values. He just flatly says that. I don't know what I'm producing. I don't do what I will to do. I do what I hate. So values, volition, knowledge, they're not primarily productive. That doesn't mean that they're not in the mix, but they're not the bottom line. So that highlighted the reason for Paul's absolute insistence that the Christian life is by the Spirit of God and not the resources of the flesh, which are knowledge, volition, and values. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to move into, or at least we're going to introduce our movement into verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." This evening, we're going to actually press on into what I'm going to just call Paul's hair splitting. Splitting hairs usually means something negative. It usually means you're making very fine distinctions that may not be of any significance. But in this case, twice in this passage, verse 17 and verse 20, Paul basically says the same thing twice. I am not the one that's doing the sin. Sin indwelling me is what's doing the sin. And because the way that sounds, we're going to push for some understanding. There's got to be a good reason for Paul to tell us this. And he is splitting hairs on where sin comes from in the life of a believer. When he says, I'm not the one that's producing it, and yet I am the one who's doing. It gets to be kind of technical. But people are often put off by this kind of technical hair splitting. But in this area of biblical instruction, which has to do with how to gain and maintain victory over sin, the information is critical, even if it is technical. So this evening, what I want to do is give somewhat of a larger overview in terms of some theological things that have to do with Paul's denial of responsibility for his sin. I mean, he says in verse 15, I am doing, I am practicing, I am doing. I am producing, I am practicing, I am involved in actions. And then he turns right around and says, that's not me. So that's where we're headed. We'll be there for at least a week or two, because at the superficial level of Paul's disclaimer, there's a problem on the face of it. It looks like he's trying to escape personal responsibility. It's kind of like the guy that was caught stealing and he was taken in before the judge and he was proven to have been guilty for stealing and the judge was going to sentence him to some prison time and he spoke up and said to the judge, Judge, it's not fair for you to sentence my body for something that my hand did. So the judge said, okay, I sentence your hand to 15 years in jail, and the rest of your body can go with it if it wants to. And so he promptly undid his prosthesis and set it on the table and walked out of court. Now, that's a joke, but he was splitting hairs on the issue of, okay, who's really responsible here? And even Jesus used that. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to go into eternal life with one hand than to go into Gehenna with two. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, because it's better for you to go into heaven with one eye than it is to go into hell with two. And we all know that the hands and the eyes are not the responsible party. They're just the instrument that's being used by the responsible party. So even though Jesus used that very figure of speech, we kind of feel like that when a person says, well, you know, like Paul does, it's not me. I'm not the one that's doing it. And he says this twice, verse 17 and 20. We get the feeling that he's trying to escape responsibility. And people typically have little tolerance for that when others are the ones who are doing it. I mean, we don't have as much problem when we're doing it, but we have a terrible problem with when we see others say, oh, it's not me, I'm not doing it. It's kind of like every parent knows that their kids are going to go through a stage when they're growing up where they're not responsible for the things they did. It fell. You know, it's never, I knocked it over. That'll never be said. And there's just this amazing use of language that takes the I out of it and sticks something else in there to make it responsible. Well, that sounds like what Paul's doing. And because of that, I want us to be a little more careful or creative in our thinking so that we don't just blow this off. Because I really do believe that Romans chapter 7 is perhaps one of the most crucial texts in the whole New Testament for enabling us to come to grips with victory, and yet it's the most problematical text probably that we'll find in terms of what's he actually saying. So what I want to do this evening is work our way at least toward this disclaimer, how crucial it is for Paul to say, it is no longer I the one who is doing it. I am not the one who's doing it. How critical is that? And I'd like for us to think about that at least in about three areas. One of them has to do with our perception of God himself. When Paul says, it is not I that am doing it, but sin that dwells in me, he is actually addressing an issue that has enormous implications for our thinking about God, our big T theology. I've told you before. Theology proper is the technical designation for the study of God himself. Little T theology is the study of God and all his works, so that if you're studying little t theology, you're just studying everything. But if you're studying theology proper, or what I call big T theology because you capitalize it, then you're talking about God himself. I believe that this statement has an enormous impact on our perception of God himself. In the new era, the one that John introduced by having his name given as John, and as he prepared the way for the coming of Jesus the first time, and the fact that the 69th week of Daniel expired at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then when Jesus was raised from the dead at Pentecost, just 50 days later, the Spirit of God came and a whole new program burst forth on the scene, God's program for the church, a mystery that had never been revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. There was never any indication that God had a plan besides his plan for Israel. And that was on purpose. God did not tell anybody because Israel had to deal with the revelation for herself and make her decisions. And once she made her decision to reject her Messiah, then this backup plan, if you want to call it that, and it's really not probably legitimate to call it a backup plan because God really doesn't have backup plans. But in terms of human illustration, because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, it came about that God revealed that he had a whole new body that he was going to develop called his church. And in the kingdom of God, Israel and the church were going to remain different in the same kingdom. Israel was going to be the head of the nations, and the nations would exist in the kingdom of God, but the church would rule and reign with Christ, which would mean that the church is the sanctified bureaucrats of the kingdom of God. They're the ones that Jesus is going to rule the world by means of. So he's going to give to the members of the church various servant responsibilities in his kingdom that will enable the kingdom to function. Now, this new era was introduced, according to our studies in Luke, by a significant shift of focus in respect to God. The focus under the law, which is what Paul is talking about all through chapter 7, the focus under the law is God is holy. That's the focus. Everywhere you turn in relation to the law, you have a description of God being extremely committed to absolute holiness and very little tolerance for violations of it. While I'm talking, why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and you'll see the major focus of the period of the law, but before we actually read that, I want to make a little bit more of a comment about this focus. There was a focus under the law on God's holiness, and that was God is holy was the theological construct of God's dealings with Israel. For 1,500 years, he focused on the law. He held the nation accountable to the law. He disciplined them according to the law. He ran them out of the land because of their rebellion against his law. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were dispersed in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians because of their disobedience to the law. The southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were disciplined under Babylon for 70 years when they were kicked out of the land because of their disobedience to the law. In fact, 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, the last two verses, says that the reason the Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years is because the kingdom had ignored the sabbatical law for 490 years. And that means that they had missed 70 years of Sabbaths. And so God kicked them out of land so the land could catch up on its sabbatical rests. So everything was tied to the law under the thesis or the construct, God is holy. But once that was done, pretty much wound up, then there came a new focus, and that was introduced by John as he prepared the way for Jesus. John, the gospel writer, says it this way, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there was a theological shift of focus to God is gracious. And that has been the theological construct for 2,000 years of church history. So what you have on 1,500 years of Jewish history is God is holy, and then you have this introduction to the notion that God is gracious, and that's been in play now for about 2,000 years. Now, under the God is holy thesis, you have Hebrews 10:28. Notice what it says. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the hammer of the law. You violate it, you perish. The only thing that has to be established is whether you've really violated it, and it only takes two witnesses, minimum, to establish that. So if two or three people can be found to verify your wickedness, you're dead. That's the law. That's the God is holy thesis. You sin against God, you perish. That's the Hebrews 10:28 fact. Now I want you to go back to 1 Timothy 1, and you'll see the difference in the construct once we shift to the God is gracious mindset, because it is in 1 Timothy 1:15 that we have a different construct. In verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, this is what Paul says. It is a trustworthy statement. That means this is something you really ought to believe. Deserving full acceptance. This means you really ought to believe it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now he goes on and explains his foremost sinner concept, but he is frankly claiming to be the worst sinner. Now, given that, what would the law do to him? The mouth of two or three witnesses, you're dead, without mercy. But under grace, you can be the chief of sinners and be forgiven. So it's a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. That the reason Christ Jesus came into the world was to institute a gracious reality, saving sinners. So, when we talk about the new era and as opposed to the old era, the new one is introduced by a significant shift from the God is holy mindset to the God is gracious mindset. There is a significant danger in the shifting. The shift of focus was not designed to destroy in any sense the God is holy reality. God is holy. 1,500 years of human history proves God is holy. That God is also gracious does nothing to destroy that in any sense. The shift was not designed to destroy it. It was not designed to introduce the heresies that we live with. We live with two major quasi-Christian heresies because we've misunderstood the grace focus in relation to the holiness focus. And those two things are this: either, number one, God's not all that holy, or number two, sin isn't all that important. In Israel, if you said God was not holy or sin wasn't important, you're dead. God is holy. That was the issue. When that covenant was instituted, it had a requirement of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And the first rattle out of the box, some guy on the Sabbath day went out to gather some firewood, probably so his wife could have a fire. Bam! He was put to death for violating the fourth commandment. That's what happens. I'm not blaming his wife, guys. I'm just telling you why he was doing it. Point is, under the law, hammer, you're dead. You violate the holiness, you're dead. The grace focus that Christ came to save sinners was not designed to take that holiness away. And it wasn't designed to make it so that we can say, well, it doesn't matter, sin's not a big deal. You know, I've put my faith in Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's the popular heresy of making the holiness of God a moot issue. It wasn't designed for that. The shift from holiness to grace was not designed to produce heresies, and it was not designed to pit grace against holiness. Everywhere in the New Testament where grace is taught, it is set forth as a means to a more effective method of living a holy life. Everywhere in the New Testament that grace is taught, it is set forth as a means to a more effective method of living a holy life. Let's look over at Titus chapter 2. Some of you can quote this verse or a couplet of verses. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice what it says about the grace of God. Verse 11 of Titus 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the soon appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now you notice what grace does? In its rightful place and focus, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and live a godly, holy life. So that's why I say, and this is just a sample verse, everywhere in the New Testament where grace is properly introduced, it is introduced as a means to a more effective method for living a holy life. Under the law, what was the means, or what was the method? Under the law, what was the method? Buckle down and do it. What was the means to that method? The threat of the hammer. You do it or else.
Okay, I'll do it.
The only problem was, under the threat, you still couldn't do it. So, it wasn't a very effective life. Even John the Baptist's parents lived in fear all the time, even though they were doing everything according to the law. But it was external conformity stuff, and they lived in fear, even though they were believers, because the issue of grace was not clear in their minds. So grace is set forth as a better method. Now, what's our definition of grace? Somebody tell me out loud so I can hear it. What is our definition of grace?
God doing for you what he requires of you and giving you the credit.
When you trust him. Exactly. God doing for you what he requires of you and then turning around and giving you credit for having done it because you trusted him. Now, that's true whether you're talking about Christ fulfilling the law for you, which God requires of you, and then turning around and giving you credit for the righteousness of the law because you put your trust in Christ and you're made the righteousness of God in him. That's the definition of grace. That's the way it comes out in the gospel. That's our definition. The key to the definition is that God is in action on our behalf. Now, when you think about grace as God in action for us, the resources then for success in a holy life are unbounded by God because they're founded in God. If God wants me to live a holy life, and he's going to make this available by grace, that means he's going to do the work in and through me so that it comes out. How much chance do I have of producing the holiness of God without him? None. That's the lesson of the law. How much chance do I have of producing the holiness of God if I let God do it in and through me? There's no chance it won't happen. Because God's the one who's at work. So when I claim that I believe in grace, what I'm claiming is I believe that God will act on my behalf. A lot of people, that's not what they mean when they say grace. What most people think of grace is some kind of a mealy-mouthed dismissal of important issues by God, where you do some sin and God says, oh, don't worry about it. That's grace. That is not grace. That's the way most everybody thinks of grace. They think that because I'm saved by grace, that means God just has, he doesn't even have a problem with my sins. He just, don't worry about it. That's not grace. Grace is God in action. So, because grace is defined as God in action, the resources for our success in living a godly life are unbounded resources. They are unbounded because omnipotence is available. They're unbounded because omniwisdom is available. They're unbounded because omniscience is available. They're unbounded because mercy is available, love is available, long-suffering is available, everything's available in infinite proportions because it comes from God, who's infinite. So, grace properly understood is a means to a more effective method of living. People have to actually destroy the definition of grace in order to introduce destructive heresies. I want you to look at 2 Peter. I know we're bouncing all over the Bible this evening, but we don't do this very often, so maybe you'll have a little patience with me if I do it tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice what verses 1 and 2 say. But before we read them, I want you to hold your finger there and just back up to the 12 of 1 Peter 5. So it's just a couple pages back. Now I want you to look at 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. This is what it says. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and so on. Now this verse is actually saying that in the church there will be the introduction of destructive heresies by men who deny the master who bought them. They bring these destructive heresies in secretly, and you know how they do it. They redefine the terms. If I am talking to you about being saved by grace, those are biblical terms, and you think, okay, that's safe. I believe in that. I can listen to him teach on salvation by grace. But salvation and grace both have definitions. And if I have redefined either one or both of those concepts so that I'm using the right words, but I'm communicating to you the wrong ideas, then I have secretly introduced a false and destructive heresy. That's the way it works. And we've seen it happen. In our generation, we have seen grace turn from an effective means to a holy life by the action of God in our behalf to an easy way to get out of the bind that we've gotten into our sins because God just doesn't worry about it. So we've changed the definition. In some of the more theological settings, we actually have the flat, outright contradiction of grace, as it's taught in the Scriptures, by things such as the means of grace. When you take communion, that's how you get the grace from God. That's baloney. But it sounds so good that it's introduced as destructive heresy, secret introduction. So that's how it works. You've got to destroy the definitions in order to introduce the heresies. Now I want you to go back to 1 Peter 5:12 and notice what Peter says. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, parenthesis, for so I regard him, close parenthesis, I have written to you briefly. In other words, Silvanus is probably the bearer of this letter. He may have actually been the writer of it, as Peter dictated it to him. But in any case, Peter says, I have written to you through Silvanus, briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's he saying? He's saying 1 Peter is an elucidation, an expansion of the concept of true grace. So if you want to study a couple letters in the New Testament that zero in on the real meaning of grace, 1 and 2 Peter are the books to do that in. Because he says right at the end of 1 Peter, I've written to this testifying of the true grace of God. It's the whole point of what I've written to you. So, we have in the New Testament a focus on grace that was not designed to pit grace against holiness. It was designed to present a new method for a holy life. So the theological issue is not pitting, but harmonizing. So we take the grace of God and the holiness of God, and instead of making them butt heads with one another, we see how they come together, blend into a balance that'll work. So that's the issue of the shift of focus in terms of its... God did not shift the focus with John in the introduction of grace in order to destroy the holiness of God thesis. He just wanted to bring something in alongside and with a greater clarity. So that the shift of focus was intended to move believers further into the life. There were a lot of people under the law who had the life of God. Zacharias and Elizabeth were classic examples. They were believers. They were both in the priestly line. And they were living the life, according to Luke chapter 1, they were fulfilling all the righteousnesses of the law. But the quality of their life wasn't so hot. Zacharias was a man filled with fear, and Elizabeth was one frustrated wife. She'd never had a child in her whole life. And she was looked down on by all the women around her, and she felt that every day. Her life was the pit, and she was a believer. Well, she had a certain amount of the life of God, but grace was designed to deepen and enhance it. And that's exactly what John did for them when he came. Deepened and enhanced their experience of the grace of God. So it was designed to move believers further into life. And the former focus, God is holy, that was designed to destroy in every sense the man can approximate God's holiness claim or idea. 1,500 years under the law was supposed to make sure that men came to grips with this one fact. I can't do it. Holiness is beyond me. If you could live under the law and not come to that conclusion, you were living in delusion, self-delusion. The true fact or the true impact of the holiness of God is unapproachable light. I can't handle it. That was the focus. It was designed to destroy our arrogance, our thinking that we can handle it. Once that objective is actually accomplished, once a person really comes under the guilt, the strong, pervasive sense that I fail every time I try, the holiness of God is so far beyond my reach that I cannot get there, once that objective is actually accomplished in the life and heart of an individual, you find him in the temple beating on his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. That's the impact of the law. It's designed to destroy our self-confidence. And by the way, those of you who have a little problem, if there's any of you here, with the idea that our self-confidence is not a valuable thing, read Philippians 3:3. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. We're not supposed to have confidence in ourselves. We're supposed to have confidence in God. All this self-concept and self-image and self-confidence stuff, that's all just hokey, designed to smoke up the battleground, because you know what? It does not matter one whit what I think of myself as long as I'm thinking right about God. But if I'm not thinking right about God, it still doesn't matter what I think about myself, except that I will either be so arrogant that nobody can put up with me, or I'll be so wormy that I'll just go around with this cloud over my head all the time. You know, nobody will want to be around me then either. That's why there's so much conflict in the world. We don't want to be around people because they're either arrogant or despairing. Well, that's what all that self stuff does. But in order for the new focus on grace to really be effective, the old focus has to have accomplished its task. You have to be a viper before you can be born again. The old focus has to have accomplished its agenda, bringing us to humility. And so the new focus was designed to bring a new objective, and that was that God stands ready and able to act on our behalf so that we can enter into His actual life. You can have absolute confidence in the readiness and willingness of God to act on your behalf if you believe in the grace of God. Because grace, by definition, is God acting on your behalf. And if you believe in the grace of God, that means you believe He's ready, willing, and able to act on your behalf. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe in grace. So the shift of focus was intended to enhance our ability to live by showing us that there's a willing, ready, able God. This shift of focus was designed to create a more balanced perception of the God who is, so that we could enter into a greater manifestation of the true life. We have to know God's holy, but then we have to know that He's gracious. And you blend those together and you're able to live. So we get this balanced perception. You know, when you're talking about relating to somebody, you have to have a legitimate perception of them in order to have a healthy relationship with them. God has to be properly perceived, or your relationship with Him is warped to the degree that your perception of Him is warped. Under the law, God was seen as a meanie, a judge, a hammer. Very little patience, always demanding. Well, if that's the way you think about God, that's the way you write to Him. Not very well. So God has to be properly perceived in order to have a healthy relationship, and holiness and grace have to be properly balanced for that to happen. You can't set them at odds with one another. You can't dismiss one in favor of the other. So Paul's hair splitting here in Romans 7, when he starts talking about how he's relating to the truth of God and then disclaiming any responsibility for a sin, that starts with his perception of God, because he believes in the God of grace. That's the foundation for his statement, it is no longer I. Why not? Because God delivered me from that. we'll see how in the weeks to come as we study it. But also, I want us to think about the impact that Paul's disclaimer, it's no longer I to do it, what that has with our thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked for most of our time here about the way it affects our thinking about God. But I want us to think about what it means for us in the future when we come face to face with this God. What do we expect? What does the judgment seat of Christ, what kind of expectation do you have there? You know, there are a lot of people who expect and teach that if Christ, at the point of your standing before his judgment seat, if he surfaces in your life any significant failure that has been buried by denial and has not been confessed to him, he will reject you. He'll throw you out of his kingdom. That's taught and believed by a huge number of so-called Christians. They claim that if you die with unconfessed sin in your life, that when the judgment is set up and Jesus sets up there and he evaluates what you, if he discovers significant failure that you have not dealt with, he'll kick you out into outer darkness. But you know, the biblical fact is 1 Corinthians 3:11. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Here's the biblical perspective on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse... let's start in verse 10. I'll just read a few verses. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, this is Paul saying, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Fire hits gold, hits silver, hits precious stones, and they're only purified by it. But if it hits wood, hay, and straw, it's ashes. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains after the fire has hit it, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But, what does verse 15 say? He himself shall be saved. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. What that says is, if Christ at the judgment seat surfaces some significant failure that you didn't deal with, he's going to hit it with fire and it's going to turn to ash. But that doesn't mean he's going to throw you out. He's just going to burn up that worthless work. Now, how does that work? That only works if Romans 7 is true. Paul says in Romans 7, there is a superficial cause or responsible person for sin, and then there is a fundamental responsible person for sin. I'm the superficial one, verse 15, I'm doing what I don't know, I practice what I don't like, I do the thing I hate, I. But then in verse 17 he says, but it's not really I that am doing this. The reason that this has to be in the mix is because at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will hear you if you say, but Jesus, I didn't do that. He'll accept that. But you know what he's going to say? No, you didn't do that. But it was done by your body. And therefore, I cannot reward it. Because 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, it's not motivated by love, can't profit you. So at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to accept the fact that you didn't really do that. That it was sin dwelling in you that did it. But the issue is what he can reward of your life, which was the things that were done through your body. And if it was produced by sin, it's going to burn because he's not going to be able to reward it. By the same token, if the Spirit of God produces something out of your body that is truly good, loving, holy, so on, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be able to say, "Oh, I did that." Because Jesus will say, "No, I did that through you, in you, and for you. But I am going to reward you, even though you're trying to claim credit for it now. I'm still going to give you a reward because you can't lose it once it's done." You see how that works? Even at the judgment seat, this hair splitting's got to be true, because the rationale for Jesus' response, it's true, you didn't do it. That's why I'm not condemning you, but I am not going to reward it. The reason he can respond like that is because it's true. You didn't do it. It was sin dwelling in you that did it. God recognizes as true what Paul pointedly says in Romans 7. If I do, it's no longer I that do. God recognizes that. And so you say, okay, what is it really, what point does all this really have then? Well, it has everything to do with our attitude. Our life depends on our attitude. I am not going to walk by faith so that the Spirit of God can produce a life of Jesus through me if I have a sorry attitude. It's all about our attitude. If I have not embraced the truth of the unapproachable holiness of God, that's the lesson of the law, God is holy. If I haven't embraced that, my attitude is going to be one of two things. I mentioned them a while ago. I'm either going to be proud because I'm not buying into my inability to approximate God's holiness. I'll think I've done okay. That'll be pride. Or I will sink into the despair of disaster because I run into this holiness of God and there's no hope. And you know what people that are walking in pride or despair never do? They never confess their sins. The proud don't need to because they haven't sinned, and the despairing won't because there's no forgiveness anyway. That's what despair is all about. So it has to do with attitude. But on the other hand, if I have a legitimate grasp of the inexhaustible grace of God, that's the lesson of the church age, that God is ready, willing, and able. He's gracious. If I have bought into that, I can trust Him, and as I'm trusting, His Spirit is producing through me the life of Jesus. That's what He's doing, as I'm trusting. But what if I distort that grace? What if I think of the grace of God not as God in action, but God as not caring about my sin? What if I make that distortion? You know what will happen? My life will go into licentiousness. I'll talk about the grace of God, but I'll live immorally, carelessly, sinfully, in an unholy way. Because that's what's going to happen. If I turn grace from God in action to God doesn't care about my sin, I'm going to be real careless. So, it's really important for us to embrace the reality that it is by grace. The reality of grace is God really has delivered you and me from the responsibility for sin. It is not us that does it. It is sin dwelling in us that does it. That's a fact. By grace, it's a true fact. God has put our sin nature to death and wedded us to Jesus. So whatever comes out of our bodies is going to be depending on whether we're relating to Jesus as the resurrected husband or the old man. But all that's based on whether God has acted in grace or not. And we'll get into the specific details of it in the weeks to come. But this evening I wanted to understand that Paul is not splitting hairs here just to do it. It has everything to do with the way we think about God, the way we think about the future with God at the judgment seat, and those issues affect our attitude. If I am still relating or not relating, as the case is, to God, because my attitude toward Him stinks, because my perception of Him is wrong, then my life is going to be one matter of chaos developing into a greater chaos as the days go by. But on the other hand, if I really believe in the grace of God, and I understand how much He loves me, then my life will become more and more stable. The issues of my life may not be much different than the issues of somebody else's, but my attitude toward them will be 180 degrees out of joint with theirs. When something really negative happens to me and the same thing really negative happens to somebody else, if I trust the Lord and they don't, you can guess who's going to have life and who doesn't. Because everything depends on those two issues. And it's all wrapped up in this hair-splitting business where God actually accepts our statement, I didn't do that. Sin in me did that. Now, in the weeks to come, we'll be dealing with, okay, so it's sin indwelling us that does it. How do we stop that from happening? That's what Romans 7 is about. Okay? Questions or comments? Okay? No questions, no comments. Let's pray and eat. Father, we're grateful to you this evening for the truth about yourself, that you are holy and that you are gracious, and that by your grace you have acted on our behalf, for our sake, for our life. And we pray that as we continue our pursuit of Paul's truth in this text, that you will grant us insight and understanding so we can live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.